The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came. And when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Last year in July, we started the practice of making the sermon series in the month of July a series on church and nation. We will continue that practice this July. Today, we will take a look at the topic of the separation of church and state. Now, the customary discussion about the separation of church and state has been centered upon, you know, teaching of evolution, the teaching of creationism, and how that applies to our schools. It's been centered on whether we should pray in our schools, whether the Ten Commandments should be placed in schools, or whether it should be on the walls of courthouses. I want to lead us into a different direction and to operate under this assumption that the separation of church and state may actually be good for the church. that the separation of church and state may be good for the church. See, we'll take a brief look at Thomas Jefferson's influence on the concept of separation of church and state. We'll then take a look at the public ministry of the church and how it expands if it's not limited to the political realm. And finally, a word of caution when church and state are separated. Thomas Jefferson was born 13 years after this congregation was founded. Founded in 1730, Jefferson was born in 1743. By the time that Jefferson hit his mid to late teenage years, which was about the same time that the building you're sitting in now was being built, he started to question some of the teachings from his Anglican tradition. He was uncomfortable with some of the doctrines, such as the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And he continued to pursue that doctrine and really saw the influence of the church through the eyes of the revolutionary. That led him to draw this conclusion, that those earliest followers of Jesus were indeed the faithful followers of Jesus who held fast to his teachings. But starting from the Apostle Paul forward, the Christian community started to move away from the intent of its founder and away from the teachings of Jesus. Stephen Prothero, in his book, The American Jesus, traces this evolution of thought where Jefferson believed that the church had become a place that had a spiritual tyranny. The spiritual tyranny was a community of faith that forced doctrines, forced beliefs upon people. It was administered by those in authority, those in power, who were able to tell others what to do, which, quite frankly, I don't have a problem with in the life of the church. And he called for a revolution in this spiritual tyranny similar to the revolution that was happening in our nation at the time against the monarchy in England. Jefferson indeed saw Jesus as one of the greatest sages, one of the greatest teachers, and he held to the teachings of Jesus, but he slowly and systematically removed any miracle stories from the life of Jesus. He moved the miraculous birth of Jesus out of the story of Jesus. He took away the story of resurrection. It was about morality. It was about the teachings of Jesus that were the most significant. And so Jesus himself became the point, the one that critiqued even the Christian community itself. Coupled with what Jefferson saw the Anglican Church doing to some other religious traditions in Virginia, he saw the importance of having a separation of church and state, where one would find one's moral teachings grounded in someone like Jesus, and those moral teachings along with good reasoning then would allow people to make good choices in the political realm. I do think that it is important and good for the church that that separation has happened, because what it does is it lifts up for us the possibility that the church has a public ministry apart from the political section of our community. That the church's public ministry is larger than simply being politically active. First of all, this public ministry of the church challenges the authoritarian nature of which we go about our daily lives. The authoritarian nature where someone makes a claim and says that that claim is authoritative for all people in all places at all times. Story of a man who had a big fight with his wife one night. The fight was over the fact that he never put his shoes away. He never put his clothes in the clothes hamper. He never put his dishes in the sink after he was done with them in the family room. I know that never happens in the households of anyone here in the church, but I understand there are some places in the country where there are households like that. And the argument escalated to the point where his wife yelled at him, "You're a pig," and then stormed out of the room. Trying to wrap his brain around this claim that his wife made that he was a pig, this man is sitting in his family room and doing what we're all good at, which is coming up for good reasons why he was right and she was wrong. He turned on the television, starts flicking through the channels, and discovers a fundamentalist preacher who said, "The way to solve your problems is to go to the Bible. And if you have a deep and troubling question, take your Bible, open your Bible, point to a passage in Scripture, and that will be the solution to your problem." So he opened his Bible, you know, set it up on edge, opened it up, and he pointed, and the line said this, "And the pigs threw themselves over the cliff into the water." He wasn't convinced that was the solution to his problem, that perhaps he influenced the process too much. And so he closed his Bible, opened it again, and pointed to another line, and the line said, "Go and do likewise." That authoritative claim, the sense that I get it, and I get it, and it should be the same for every person. Christians are not the only ones that can get trapped into being authoritarian. You know, both the conservative side of the political argument and the progressive side have authoritarianism deep within them. All the disciplines think that it is their discipline that is authoritative for all others. The problem with authoritarianism is the assumption that there is some narrow-minded social order that should apply to everybody. And we need to implement that social order in a way that it affects everybody. And in that social order, there has to be outcasts. There has to be people who don't get it, who are the ones who stand outside of that enlightened moment. And the battle becomes, where can we get the authority and the power to enforce that narrow-minded social order on all of society? Our imaginations can be expanded to something much larger, to the possibility that there are other ways of going about living in this culture that puts forward social orders that are good for all people. It's a trap that we can fall into in the city of Lancaster. If you consider this city and the number of buildings and spaces that are occupied by the county government that pays no taxes to the city but uses the city services, and you add to that the number of non-profit organizations that exist and serve an important function in the culture that don't pay taxes, you see one of the problems why the tax base in the city of Lancaster is limited. And the only social order that we can sometimes get stuck on is just raising taxes. But we as a congregation have a vision of something larger than that. That even though we are not obliged to pay taxes to the city, every year we make payments to the city in lieu of taxes, because we are invested in the well-being of this city. We don't do it because we have to. We don't do it because we are legally required to. We do it because we believe it is good for our society to do so. Public ministry also challenges moral self-righteousness. This moral self-righteousness is the belief that we have come to a conclusion about what is morally acceptable and good. And we have done so through our own ability to reason and to think. But moral psychology actually is turning that upside down and tells us that most of the time we make our conclusions based purely on our intuition, many times rooted on what we find repulsive or that for which we have disregard, and then we come up with good reasons why we think it's wrong or why we think something is right. And then we hold fast to those reasons to justify where we are based on our intuition. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, gives an example of a study that he did with students at a university. The story he put in front of him was a story of a woman who needed to clean her house. She found in her closet an old American flag that had been tattered and worn. She cut it into pieces of cloth and she used it to clean her house. No one saw her do it. No one knew she did it. Was she wrong? Notice how immediately your own sensibilities go one way or another on that. It's offensive to nation. It's not patriotic. What if someone saw her do it? What message does that send to those who have served the country? And it was fascinating. The researchers found that people would say, well, it was wrong because if someone saw her doing this who had served the nation in the armed forces, they would then think she was not supportive of what they have done. The researcher kept saying to them, but no one sees it. And the person kept insisting that someone saw it, even when that wasn't part of the situation. And they kept coming up with reasons why they were right. Many of the things that we assume are morally right or morally wrong are our first knee-jerk reactions to which we have applied really good reasons. It was Jesus who put the challenge in front of us. Why do you point out the speck in the other person's eye whenever you have a log in your own? Is it possible to create an environment where people will engage in acts of humility, putting their own sense of right and wrong aside, and people can be in an environment where they will actually process and think about and talk about these issues without needing to attack one another? The Christian community is one such place that calls for the setting aside of one's own sinful nature and engaging in relationships with one another in order for that purpose. The public ministry of the church also challenges the current culture of people being victims. I think authoritarianism contributes to this victimization because it teaches us that there is some authority, some professional out there who knows better how to go about it than we do. I think that this sense of moral self-righteousness kicks into this victimization because we have people so many times telling us that we are wrong when it's entirely possible we are doing the right thing. I was thinking about skit night at Camp Nwakwa this week, and one of the skits was based on the story of the lighthouse. Oh, and by the way, yesterday on the way home from camp, I saw you stop at McDonald's for some real food on the way home. Is that what you did? That's right. I was watching in my rearview mirror. A couple climbs to the top of the lighthouse. Well, the one person in that couple is afraid of heights, but has decided to take the risk to do it. Climbs to the top and with the coaxing of the other person goes to the edge and looks over and then falls down and passes out. Well, in a panic, his partner, trying to figure out what to do, runs down every step in the lighthouse all the way to the bottom, looks around and sees a concession vendor there and says, I know, maybe it's about sugar level. So the concession vendor grabs a soda and a candy bar, and the two of them run all the way back up the steps, all the way to the top of the lighthouse, try to get the man to eat the candy. Nothing happens. So the two of them run back down all the way to see who else they can find to help. And at the bottom, they find a mother. Well, mothers know how to make things better. And so the mother runs all the way up back to the top, and the mother kisses the man, because if you kiss the boo-boo and make it better, you get better, right? Mothers have that power. Nothing happened. The three of them run all the way down to the bottom of the steps. They look around. There's a pastor down there. Well, the pastor can lay on hands and pray, and the person will be healed. So what is it, four now? Is that where we are? The four run all the way back up to the lighthouse. The minister prays, anoints with oil. Nothing happens. So they run back down. There's a nurse down there. The nurse says, wait a minute, I got a stretcher. We'll go up with the stretcher. The five of them run all the way back up the stairs to the top. They're all panting, sweating, carrying on. And the nurse puts the man on the stretcher. And then they realize in a moment of panic, they don't know how they're going to get the stretcher down the steps. Well, that's when they realize that the keeper of the lighthouse has been standing there at the bottom this whole time, watching this whole process. And they shout from the top of the lighthouse, how can we get the stretcher down the steps? And the lighthouse keeper says, take the elevator. Take the elevator. Research has shown that the more people who are standing around someone who needs help, the less likely any of them will help the person in need. Because we live in a day and a time when the assumption is that someone else will do the work. Someone else will make it happen. The public ministry of the church seeks to find ways to empower people to recognize their goodness and their capacity and to make a difference in their own lives and in the lives of others. Jordan Steffi, a young man leader in our community, has heard the ongoing frustration that people express about the educational system and how they want someone else to fix it. You know what he is doing as part of his practice? And he's going into every small shop here in downtown Lancaster where kids go after school to get sodas and Gatorade and candy bars. And he's going up to the store owner and he says, can I ask you to do something? Will you, every time a young person comes up to the counter, ask that person how school went today? With the belief that if our students believe that everyone around them is paying attention and asking them how it's going, they may make a larger investment in their education. The public ministry of the church is a faithful presence in the community that challenges authoritarianism and moral self-righteousness in this culture of victimization. There is, however, one caution about the separation of church and state. The church, by nature of who God calls it to be, is required to be an agent for change. And there are times when the desire for the separation of church and state is the desire for the political institution to keep the church at bay so that no change is required. But you see, we as a Christian community have a vision of a time when all creation is set right. We have a vision of a time when there is no longer natural disaster that take people's lives and destroy their livelihood. We have a vision of a time when human beings do not destroy this environment in order that they can have the same creature comforts they want all the time, each and every day. We as Christians have a vision of a time when those who are sick will no longer be sick. We as Christians have a vision of a time for those whose minds are troubled by so many things will be set free from that burden and that worry. We as Christians have a vision of a time when people will no longer die, but will be set free from the power of death. A vision of a time when we will no longer be separated from those who die, but to be reunited to live for eternity with those loved ones. We have a vision of a time when life is centered upon the power of transformative love. And love holds fast to the possibility of strange possibilities. And that is why through our public ministry, we as Christians believe that future breaks into the present now. And we start living now as if the kingdom of God is present. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we call ourselves a light to all the nations. Amen.